We're going to read some scripture, Lamentations chapter 3, just a few verses from Jeremiah's writings. And it's a passage of scripture that talks about hope and where our hope is found. Let me read 21 through 26, and words are on the screen. Jeremiah writes, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the fact that our hope is found in you. Think of that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And as we come into a new year with expectancy and maybe hesitancy, Lord, we are reminded today that our hope is found in you, in your word, and the truth of your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we talked about last Sunday, the hope of heaven and the hope of overcoming death, the hope that's found in the person of Jesus, the hope that is found in eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with those truths today. We will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to jump back into our study of the Gospel of John. And it's been a long time since we've been in John. We took about a four-week break to think about some Christmas themes. But before we got into the Christmas season, we were looking at the Gospel of John. Let me just give you a little review and reminder. As far as I know, John's the only book in the Bible where he explicitly states, "This is why I'm writing the book." And he does that at the very end of the Gospel of John as he summarizes his writings in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which aren't recorded in this book." So there's seven miracles that Jesus did that are recorded in John. We're going to look at one of them this morning. But John says Jesus did lots of other miracles. I didn't record them all. But these are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that by believing in him you might have life in his name. So John says, "I wrote this book so that you'll know that Jesus is the Messiah, and through him that you will have life." And so one of the themes of the book of John is life and light. And so we've been looking at a little bit of a subset series within the Gospel of John called Conversations with Jesus. Because in the early parts of the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus has several conversations. It's interesting, as we think about our introduction here, it says Jesus talked and interacted with individuals from all walks of life. Now, we're most comfortable talking to people who are kind of like us, who look like us and kind of think like us and act like us. Jesus talked to people from all walks of life. And so in John chapter 3, we see him talking to a religious leader. His name was Nicodemus. He was one of the Pharisees. There were about 7,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus' first century time period. Nicodemus was one of them. And he came to Jesus and had a nighttime conversation with him. And Jesus' main point to Nicodemus was, "Nicodemus, even though you're a religious person, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." Now that conversation ends and we really don't know, did Nicodemus ever come to faith in Jesus? But our hint that he probably did comes from later on in the book of John, in John chapter 19, where after Jesus dies on the cross, guess who comes to bury the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so I think, although not explicitly stated, that Nicodemus came to faith in Jesus. Well, then we have a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Probably on the opposite end of the social spectrum from a highly looked at religious person by the name of Nicodemus. This is a Samaritan woman. Jesus crossed all kinds of social, ethnic, gender barriers to talk to this woman. We find out that she's been married 5 times. And she's there at Jacob's well at noon in the heat of the day, probably to avoid the other people that might be around. The other ladies and maybe some of the conversations that they had. And she comes into a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her and asks her a question. Can you get me some water? And later on in that conversation, Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. Because I can give you water, and when you drink from the water that I give, you will never thirst again. And the Samaritan woman, unnamed woman, came to faith in Jesus. In fact, a little mini revival broke out there in Samaria, and people from the town came and believed in Jesus because of the testimony of the Samaritan woman. Well, then we see a third conversation in John chapter 4, and it's with a government official. And here's a royal official, as he's called in John chapter 4. He seeks out Jesus by traveling from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee, where Jesus is. He walks about 18 miles out of desperation because his son is sick. His son is near death. And he hears that Jesus is close by. And he walks those 18 miles and they have this conversation. And the official pleads with him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus speaks 5 words. Go. Your son will live. And those powerful words of Jesus heal the royal official's son, and his entire household comes to faith in Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at conversation number 4, and it's found in John chapter 5 in conversation with Jesus. And it's a man that's described as a disabled or an invalid man. So let's look at, first of all, in John chapter 5, the setting. It's found in verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, John writes, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, in the New Testament, when you read about Jesus and anybody going to Jerusalem, it always says they went up to Jerusalem. I mentioned this a number of months ago. That's because of the elevation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet in elevation. Denver's the mile-high city. Jerusalem would be the half-mile-high city. So no matter what direction you're coming from, the Bible always kind of refers to it as going up to Jerusalem because you're going up in elevation. So Jesus is up in Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and it's for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, if you read Leviticus 23, there are 7 feasts that the nation of Israel is to observe. It's kind of like our holidays. You know, we've got all the rhythm to our year for holidays. Well, God gave 7 feasts or festivals to the nation of Israel that they were to celebrate. 3 of those feasts required every Jewish male to personally attend in Jerusalem. And those 3 feasts were the Passover feast, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus, being a good Jew, one who's following the Old Testament law and requirements, is what? He's doing what every other Jewish male is doing. He's making his way to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. Now, John doesn't tell us which one it is. But Jesus is there to celebrate one of the festivals. It says in verse 2, now there's in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. I think in your bulletin you have a map of the city of Jerusalem, and you can take that out and look at that just to give you a little perspective of where this is at. And in yellow highlight is the sheep gate. You see it about halfway down there. There's all these named gates in the city of Jerusalem. The sheep gate was the gate that the sheep would go through. It's right next to the temple, and if you were a sheep going through the sheep gate, it wasn't going to be a good day. You were there to be sacrificed. But right above that, you see there's a something called Bethesda's Pools. And that's where Jesus is. That's where this story takes place in Jerusalem. It's just a stone's throw away from the temple. And we read that there's a pool there. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. It means House of Mercy. Michael Card, in his commentary on John, says, in contrast to the pool at Siloam, which was relatively small and shallow, the Pool of Bethesda was the size of a football field, over 20 feet deep. So quite a large pool. So that's the setting. Now let's look at this rest of the story. How we read about the stirring of the waters. Verse 3. Here, at that pool, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now I have an NIV Bible. My Bible skips from verse 3 to verse 5. I would imagine I checked 3 or 4 other translations. Perhaps the Bible you're using does as well. All of them have a footnote. And that footnote is down at the bottom. And let me explain that footnote. Most of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament do not have verse 4 in it. So there's a footnote that is added kind of as an explanatory footnote. Maybe it was something that a scribe wrote just to kind of shed some light on what's happening here. But most of the translations do not include that. They jump from verse 3 to verse 5. Let me read my footnote. It says, some manuscripts include here, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Well, that might explain, you know, why are all these sick people hanging out at the pool? And there's a lot of them. Well, it's because the local thought here is that somehow there was some sort of healing powers in these waters. And whether the local legend was that an angel would stir them and then you could be healed. One other commentary I discovered made this comment. Archaeologists have discovered a pool near the Sheep Gate, presumably the pool in this passage. It is fed by underground springs. The springs periodically would erupt and disperse a sediment that apparently had a medicinal effect. And so all these sick people, the lame, the paralyzed, the blind, they're hanging out at this pool because they're hanging on to hope that maybe somehow I can be healed. And Jesus is there. Well, let's look at one person then that the text zeroes in on, and we're going to look at the sickness. So the setting, the stirring of the waters, and the sickness. Here we are in verse 5. It says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now this person isn't named. He's just described. There's one person amongst probably dozens or maybe hundreds when you think of the size of this pool that are laying there next to the pool, and he hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. Maybe it's his whole life. I don't know how old he is. But it simply states, he has been an invalid for 38 years. When I read that, I thought about the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Most of you know her story, that as a 17-year-old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay, dove head first, broke her neck, and has been a quadriplegic for her entire life. It's an amazing story of how God has used the ministry now of Johnny Erickson Tata to touch thousands and thousands of lives. Johnny Erickson Tata is now 71 years old. She's gone through a lot of health problems. She's gone through cancer. Right now she has COVID and is struggling with that. But Johnny Erickson Tata has not walked for 54 years. One of the things that I've discovered through this pandemic is that we take our health for granted. Every day you're able to get up. Every day you're able to walk. Every day you're able to enjoy relatively good health. We need to thank the Lord every day because we take our health for granted so often. And here's a man that has not been able to walk for 38 years. Well, this man's life is about to change. It's going to take a dramatic change. And we're going to look at the solution, starting in verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there. Now, sometimes we kind of rush through reading Scripture, but I want us to just think about that for a moment. Jesus saw him. Now, there's hundreds of people there, probably, but he zeroes in on one man. I don't know about you, but in my life, and I'm working on this, but oftentimes when someone is handicapped or disabled, we tend to ignore those people. We tend to overlook them. And maybe it's because sometimes we don't know how to interact with them or we don't know what to say. And so there's somebody in a wheelchair and we just kind of, you know, walk by and we see somebody that's got some physical problems and we tend to overlook them. And sometimes those people then feel invalidated. They feel invisible. Let me encourage you to reach out to them. Let me encourage you to look them in the eye and encourage them. That's what Jesus did. He saw this person, this invalid. And it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. I want to say, well, how did Jesus learn that? Did he have to go and like ask about this person? No, the Greek word literally nos means knowing. It means that he perceived the situation by his knowledge. When you read through the Gospels, oftentimes it says Jesus perceiving a person's thoughts. He knows about this man. And when he sees him and he understands that he's been there for 38 years, he asks him a question. He asks him, do you want to get well? When Jesus interacts with people, he asks a lot of questions. It's kind of a pattern when you look at his conversations. It's not because he needs to know the knowledge, because he knows everything. But he's trying to draw a person in. He's trying to get a person to think. And so with Nicodemus in John 3:10, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? With the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, verse 7, he asks her a question, will you give me to drink? His conversation, post-resurrection conversation with Peter on John 21, Peter, do you love me? And here he asks this disabled man who hasn't walked for 38 years. It kind of seems like an obvious question. Do you want to get well? Notice his answer. And what we need to point out here is that this individual has no idea who Jesus is. He doesn't know Jesus from Adam. We find that out later in the story. He doesn't know that this is the Messiah. He doesn't know that this is God in the flesh that has miracle working power. He doesn't know who this person is. And so he addresses him as, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, some of the commentaries that I read on this passage kind of were a little hard on this invalid, and they kind of called him the man of excuses, and he gives a couple of excuses through the text here, and he says, well, I can't get down into the water. And someone else beats me in. Well, in verse 8, the eight words of Jesus that changed this man's life forever, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Eight words. the authoritative, powerful words of Jesus that we read in the New Testament. To the storm, he says, peace be still. To Lazarus, who is dead in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. To someday in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he comes down at the rapture, he's going to give a shout and people are going to come out of their graves. And here Jesus says 8 words. Pick up your mat. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Now it's interesting, in some of the miracles that Jesus does, he says, well, your faith has made you well. You've been healed, or this miracle happened because you had faith in me. Here, there's no amount of faith. He has no idea who Jesus is. This is just the spoken words of Jesus. And instantly, he was healed. It says, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. 38 years of lying there. 38 years of maybe hopelessness, of desperation, and he's healed. Now the rest of the story, and there's quite a bit more to the story, is fascinating. And we're going to take the next 10 or 15 minutes to kind of look at this, because you would think that the story, you know, and they all lived happily ever after, and everybody is cheering and saying, yes, this man's healed. What a wonderful story. What a great miracle. Thank you, Jesus. Nope. Look at the rest of verse 9. The Sabbath controversy. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, John writes. Uh-oh. If you read through the Gospels, this is a recurring theme, and it is where Jesus and the religious leaders constantly are embattled about the Sabbath. And John says, we got a problem here because this took place on the Sabbath. And that's not according to Jewish oral tradition. What Jesus did was wrong. And the religious leaders are upset. And they are actually, as we'll find out, furious with Jesus. So let's look at it. Verse 10. So the Jewish religious leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. You've got to be kidding me. This man hasn't walked for 38 years, and all they see is, you know what? You are working on the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that. I don't know if you know people like that who, no matter how good the situation is, they'll find a negative. And that was the Jewish religious leaders. This is the greatest day in this man's life. And the religious police show up and they said, I'm sorry, what you did by picking up that mat and carrying it is against our oral tradition. So you're in big trouble. You've broken the oral tradition of the Jewish religious leaders. And this is why Jesus railed against the Jewish religious leaders. He reserved his harshest criticism for religious people. Read Matthew 23. He pronounces 7 woes on these very people, these scribes and these Pharisees. It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Well, let me just read briefly Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. This is the fourth commandment that God gave to Moses. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. So according to the Ten Commandments, commandment number 4 is to honor the Sabbath day, this rhythm that was based on the creation of the world, where God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, that there's this rhythm in life that God wants us to have, and actually we function best when we follow that. Work, 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 rest. And so the Ten Commandments said there, you should not work on the Sabbath. That was the Jewish law. Now what the religious leaders did is they wanted to define work. And so they said, we need to interpret this, and so we need to define what work is. And the Pharisees came up with 39 classes of forbidden work on the Sabbath. Here's 39 areas where you're not supposed to do these things, because that, in our view, according to the oral tradition, is work. I'll read a few of them to you. You thought a stay-at-home order from the governor was restrictive. Wait till you hear these. Here it is. They made rules about how people should keep the Sabbath day holy. On the Sabbath, people could not travel very far. So you were restricted to travel 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, so that's about 3/5 of a mile from the city walls. So if it's the Sabbath day, you can't go very far, or you're in trouble. You've broken the Jewish oral law. It's fascinating the way that some of the religious leaders and people that came up with rules to get around these, because eventually they figured out that they would put a meal at three-fifths of a mile from where they were traveling, and then if they were able to eat a meal, then it kind of negated it, and you could go another 3/5 of a mile. Just to try to circumvent all these restrictive rules. You could not carry anything from one place to another. You can't transport anything. Why? That's work. That's what they were railing on this man for. You moved that mat. That's against the oral law. You could not spit on the ground. That's work. If a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, you were not supposed to eat that egg because the hen had worked on the Sabbath to lay it. You see how restrictive and how suffocating this religious system was. Mark chapter 7, I know I've pointed this out many times, but I think it's the best, one of the best illustrations of the hypocrisy of all this, because here the Pharisees, and they're watching Jesus and his disciples, and they aren't going through the ceremonial washing that the religious leaders came up with before they eat the meal, their meal, and they spy on Jesus, and they're like, hey, how come you guys aren't following the ceremonial washing? And Jesus rails on them. He says, hey, it's not the thing on the outside that defiles a man. It's what's on the inside. And he quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You worship me in vain. Your teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition. You've forgotten God's word. All you're following is your own man-made rules. He gives an example. He quotes the Ten Commandments. Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And the religious leaders had come up with a way of getting around that. And they had something called Corban. It's a vow that they would take. Corban says, everything I own is dedicated to God. Sounds really religious and spiritual. The only problem is that the religious leaders use that as an excuse not to help their mom and dad. Their mom and dad might be in financial need, and they would have the resources to help, and they maybe wouldn't say it, but they'd like, well, I'd like to help you, but guess what? Everything I have, I've devoted to God. And so Jesus just rails on these religious leaders. Well, back to the story. Here they are. They've got this man cornered. It's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. But, verse 11, he replied, the man who made me well said to me, it wasn't me. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Who told you to do that? This is amazing to me. Verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Who just healed you and gave you the ability to walk after 38 years? I don't know who that was. He has no idea. It says, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Well, no way to thank him, but we'll find out that wasn't on the mind of this man, of thanking Jesus. It was kind of throwing Jesus under the bus. But he had no idea who healed him. When I thought about that, as I was reading that story this week, I thought about it, just a little personal side story incident. A number of years ago, when our boys were young, just for like a little 24-hour getaway, we would rent a hotel room in Ann Arbor, and they used to have this deal. This will tell you how long ago it was. It was $50 for the night, Friday night. Obviously, couldn't be on a home football game. And you had a late check-in time, and then you also got a free pizza from one of the local pizza establishments, and you had access to the pool. And so not frequently, but maybe every few years on a Friday night would go to that hotel in Ann Arbor and enjoy that deal. And I remember one day I was sitting there by the pool, and I think this was our youngest son, Andrew. He was about 3 years old, and I'm sitting next to the pool and kind of keeping eye contact, and he was standing right by the edge, and I looked away, and I looked back, and he was gone. And later on, I discovered there was a little like step there, and he was fine, but then he stepped back, and now he's in deep water, and all of a sudden, I realize somebody needs to do something. And before I can even react, there was another fellow out of the corner of my eye. I see somebody jump into the pool, get Andrew, rescue him, maybe save his life, and bring him back to Diane and I, who were sitting there. Maybe you weren't sitting there. Probably was just me. I don't remember. And I just remember, you know, holding on to him. And about 1 or 2 minutes later, I'm looking around to, like, I need to thank this person that did this. And they were gone. I didn't know who it was. Well, this man was just healed 38 years, and they say, who did this? And he says, I don't know. Verse 14. Let's read the rest of the story, and then we'll look at a couple application thoughts. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. Jesus seeks him out at the temple. It was right next door to those pools, that pool. And said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. You know, rather than thanking him, he goes back to the religious leaders and say, hey, I know who your guy is. His name's Jesus. And so he tells the religious leaders who it was. Verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am working too. Oh, man. Now they're even, you think they were mad before this. What Jesus is saying is, my Father, now he's claiming to be God, and what he's saying is that God works on the Sabbath. God, the creator of the universe, is sustaining the universe as we speak. And Jesus says, I'm working on the Sabbath, and guess what? My Father works on the Sabbath as well. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, which was blasphemy in the eyes of the religious leaders, which was punishable by, in their view, the death penalty. And now they are furious with Jesus because he did something good on the Sabbath. And they viewed it as work. Well, that's Jesus' conversation with this invalid, this disabled man. And this morning, I want to just, in conclusion, think about how this applies to us and think about three application questions or truths, and then we will we'll be done this morning. So let's look at the first one. The first one is this: do I see people through the eyes of Jesus, eyes of compassion? Do I see people through the eyes of Jesus, eyes of compassion? Get that from John 5:6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, Jesus began to act. Jesus saw that one person, and he had compassion on him. Now notice that Jesus, he could have healed everybody there, couldn't he? If he had that power and that ability, but, he focused on this one man. And he had compassion for the one man. Sometimes when we look around at the needs of the world and the needs of people, you hear the word compassion fatigue. To be very honest, I sometimes get this a little bit on social media, because now, you know, now we're connected in so many ways, and so now we hear about so many people, some good things, but also some difficult things. And so on social media, I mean, we've got a lot of people that we're connected with that are going through some difficult times. I just read in the last week a couple that we know from Maranatha. Her husband's been in the hospital, and they have an older daughter that's married, a young daughter that's 6 years old, and he's gone through all sorts of, started out, didn't seem very serious, but now he's been on a ventilator, and she's just texting last night and says, the doctor said that David may have brain damage, and we're going to find out in the next few days about his situation, and would you please pray for him? This morning I read from some other friends of ours. I don't know if you heard about a plane crash that went into Lyon Township. There was a small plane that crashed yesterday, and our friends on social media this morning is like, pray for our neighbors. We found out they died in this plane crash. It sounds like it was a mom and a dad and another person in their family that all perished, and they said, we're in shock. Sometimes we get on like compassion fatigue, but Jesus had compassion for people. Matthew 9:36, he saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion. He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest field. We need to have compassion for the physical and material needs of people. 1 John chapter 3, these familiar verses: if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity, has no compassion on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. And so John says, we need to be compassionate. And if we see somebody with a material physical need and we have the ability to meet that need, we need to act. James says, don't just pat them on the back and say, be ye warm and filled. I don't know if you remember last year, and we came across this family from by way of Caleb and Denise Reith Miller, who knew this family that lived maybe just not very far from some of their family members, some of their relatives, and their house burned down. This was early last year. And Denise brought that need to our church, so maybe we can help them. And we actually became the kind of a collection point for this family. We made several trips of some of you giving things and clothes, and some of the people from the community were dropping clothes off. We made two or three runs to this family. We talked about as a board, and we made a generous gift to them to help them financially. Why did we do that? We do that because that's what Jesus asked us to do. And maybe some, I've never met these people personally, I've talked to them on the phone, but maybe somewhere in their spiritual journey, God's going to use that in their lives. I think He will, to make an impact. We need to have compassion for the physical, material needs of people. We have to have compassion for the spiritual needs of people. There's a song, it's an older song called Looking Through His Eyes. The words are this: let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes. A world of men who don't want you, Lord, but a world for which you died. Let me kneel with you in the garden and blur my eyes with tears of agony. For if once I could see this world the way you see, I just know I would serve you more faithfully. So we need to have compassion. Compassion for the physical needs of people. Compassion for the spiritual needs of people. I have some statistics here that tell us where our world is spiritually. Statistics, according, this is the Joshua Project. How many, ask the question, how many of the approximately 17,400 ethnic people groups in our world are considered unreached? In other words, they don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus. They haven't heard the gospel. The answer is approximately 7,400 people groups. Most of them are located in the 1040 window. If you're familiar with missions, this is a phrase, the 1040 window is 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude, where two-thirds of the world lives, between 10 degrees north, 40 degrees north. It's northern Africa, and it's Asia. And two-thirds of the world's population lives there. 90% of the people living in the 1040 window are unevangelized. Most of them are Islamic, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And so we have to have compassion for the physical material needs, but also for the spiritual needs of people in sharing the gospel around the world as well as right where we live. Number two, we need to hurry on here. Number two, do I have the desire to change or to grow spiritually? I find this this question interesting in John chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus asked the man, do you want to get well? And he realizes his need, and many people in our world and many of us might realize our need. The question is, do you have the desire to change? Do you want to get well? Now, a lot of times in this time of year, we think about our health, and that's certainly part of the equation, that we're supposed to be stewards of our bodies, and we need to be healthy. But the other application of this question is, do we want to get well spiritually? Do we want to get well according to what the Bible says our need is? Many people don't realize their need of a Savior. The Bible says if you don't have Jesus, you are spiritually dead. You are lost. And Jesus is the answer. And the way to get well spiritually is to understand that we're all sinners. Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sin, our substitute, our Savior, our sin bearer. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we pass from condemnation to eternal life. We get the gift of life. Do you want to get well? Peter says in his closing of 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is a good time of year to evaluate where we are spiritually. Growth comes by spiritual disciplines. It's going to be prayer. It's going to be Bible study. It's going to be using our spiritual gifts. Do we want to grow? Do we want to get well? Lastly, and we'll close with this, do I fully embrace and understand my freedom in Christ? Do I fully embrace, do I understand my freedom in Christ? Here are these religious leaders. And Jesus, the Messiah, was right there. And they couldn't see him. They missed it because they were so blind because of what? Their man-made rules and their religion. Boy, you know, Paul talks about it in his autobiographical section in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, well, let me tell you about my spiritual pedigree, Paul says in Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day, exactly what the law has to say. I was from the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the one of the elite tribes in Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I followed everything to the nth degree. And yet, Paul was lost. And he goes on to say, in that testimony, he's like, I count all of that loss. And what I'm hanging on to is what? The righteousness of Christ. And I want to be found in him. And so, if you know Christ as your Savior, there is tremendous freedom. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Paul writes to the Galatians who were tempted to go back to that old religious system, stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? It's legalism. It's following a system of rules, of do's and don'ts. And Jesus, when he was asked, and it was a test trap question, hey, which is the greatest commandment? They were trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus said, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love others as you love yourselves. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus simplified it for us. Love God and love people. And notice he said, and this is scriptural, love others as you love yourself. It's important for us to love ourselves. Now that can be taken to an extreme where life becomes all about us. But God has created us with great worth and great value. We've been created in the image of God, and we need to learn to appreciate that and love ourselves. Well, that's conversation number 4 that Jesus had, and he changed this man's life. And this man was able to walk after not walking for 38 years. Did he ever come to faith in Christ and Jesus? I don't know. I think that's what Jesus was hinting at when he said, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. What's that? Eternal condemnation in hell for those that don't come to faith in Christ. But Jesus had compassion, and he changed this man's life. Well, let's enter this year with hearts of compassion. Of looking and to meet needs of others. Starts in our home, moves out to where we live, our workplace, our relationships. Let's be challenged to grow spiritually, and let's rejoice in the freedom that we have in Jesus. You can even drive further than 3/5 of a mile from the church to get home today. Isn't that good news? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, thank you for the heart of Jesus, who had no partiality in his ministry, that that he reached out to everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their culture, regardless of their social status, regardless of their gender. And Lord, he offered to them himself as the Messiah. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. Lord, I pray if there's one person here that has not put their faith in Jesus, that they would do so right now by praying this prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus died for me. And right now I turn from my sin and put my faith in Jesus, the Savior, the Lamb of God, who sacrificed on the cross for my sin debt. And Lord, I receive you as my Savior. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that is found in him, and we rejoice in that today. We'll thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.